so our first question, would you please give a case for Christ dying only the sleep death? Many, even in our own church, believe he died the second death as the consequence of sin, which separates from God. Yet there is no returning from the death, from that death, and Christ rose again. So no, I can't do that because I don't believe Christ died the first death, and I don't believe Christ died the second death either. And this is one of the traps that the devil gets people in. He gets it in several different places where he tries to get two false positions arguing against each other. And just as you have the argument about the nature of his humanity. Was he pre-lapsarian or post-lapsarian? That's a fancy word to say that he had a nature of Adam's before his fall, before Adam lapsed into sin, pre-lapsarian, or after Adam lapsed into sin, post-lapsarian. Well, what was the nature of Christ's humanity, like Adam's before? And it was neither. It was unique. Christ took upon himself, through his mother Mary, a nature that came down through the inherited down through the human genome, but his father was the Holy Spirit. And thus, Jesus' humanity was a unique humanity, and so was his death a unique death. It wasn't merely a sleep death that every sinner dies, and it certainly was not the death that the unrepentant sinner dies all eternally. It was the death that the Bible says destroys death and brings life and immortality to light. It is the death whereby Christ was able to eliminate the infection of fear and selfishness from humanity and purify humanity. And if you'd like to read more of all the evidences to support that, then I would encourage you to, on our website, under our search engine, type in second death. I have two blogs on that. And then type in how Christ's death cleanses our spirit. And I go through great detail in those three or four blogs, all the elements that lay this out for you. But no, I can't make the death because I wouldn't want to ever suggest that he died the first death, sleep death. That would not be true. The General Conference, there's a question here about the General Conference denigrating a particular individual by some pamphlet they put out. And then the questioner goes on to ask, how do you think they ignore the cognitive dissonance and so forth? So several things. One, I don't know anything about this person. I don't know anything about the letter you're referencing. I don't know anything about what was said. And I don't know anything about the motivations of the people's heart. So there's nothing I can say to answer the question you've asked. Were Noah's sons unrighteous? The Bible says before the flood, there was only one righteous man left, Noah. God could have worked a miracle to repopulate the world through Noah and his wife. If the sons were unrighteous, why did they obey and get on the ark? They got on the ark because they didn't want to die in the flood. Pretty straightforward. I mean, really, it's not a mystery. The invitation was for the entire world. Anybody could have gotten on the ark. There was not a righteousness litmus test to get on the ark. Anybody that got on, any would have been saved from the flood. This was not saving from sin. This was saving from a flood. And so they got on primarily, I suspect, because of the patriarchy and the fact that they were following the leadership of their father, and they were getting on because their father told them to get on with their wives. That's probably why they got on the ark. And they were saved from the flood because they were on the ark. When I encounter the idea of yin and yang, or modern equivalents, embracing darkness in you as well as light, I don't understand why people think it's healthy. Is it to escape inner or imposed guilt or obligation? This philosophy comes out of the East, and this is people embrace this because of the false philosophies taught about our existence and our origins. And I don't find Christians accepting this. Christians accept that, in fact, there's a carnal nature and a spiritual nature. So we see both sides, but the Christian view is the carnal nature is to be destroyed and replaced with the spiritual nature. Yes. The Eastern philosophies teach that the dark and the light, the carnal and the spiritual are needed in balance. And if you don't have both, then you actually will the lack of the dark will result in the destruction. And that's Satan's fantasy. Satan's fantasy is a universe in which good and evil exist forever. Yeah. Now, these ideas have intruded into Christianity and certain theologies that teach good and evil exist forever, like an eternal burning hell. There's a place in the universe where sin and wickedness and suffering and evil exist for all eternity in a place called hell. And thus, and that is an intrusion of Eastern philosophy, good and evil existing for all eternity. And then others, they teach it in the heart of God when they teach that death originates in God and God is the source of death that he inflicts on people with just punishments for their unrepentant sin, and thus life and death originate in God. That's also a lie, but many Christians teach that. It's part of Eastern philosophy. It sneaks in. God is the source of life. Death is an intruder that comes when one severs their connection with God, the source of life, and breaks his designs for life. So you'll find this intrusion a lot. It has to do with a lot of false thinking and false ideas, but it all stems with Satan's fantasy of having a universe where he co-rules on the dark side.
Wow, that's so big. Yes.
Can you counter the argument made by proponents of the Adventist document, doctrine of the twofold nature of man being a body plus a spirit that together equals a soul? In your writings, you use a threefold construct, body, soul, and spirit, that equals a person. Please shed more light on the differences. What does the other camp say, and why are they worried about your use of soul? Okay, so this is one of the difficulties you go in, because when the Bible language is imprecise. So first off, let's just point out that my differentiation of body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body, does not come from me. It comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul writes, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless in the time of the coming of our Lord." So, and I'm trying to get back to where I was. Now, there I am. So this division of the three parts is not, I don't originate that. And there are three different Greek words that I went through in my programming that differentiate that. The problem is the word soul can have two meanings, just like the word spirit can mean wind or breath or spirit or ghost. It can have multiple meanings. The word soul can mean psyche, individuality, personhood, analogous to the software as I teach. And that's what Paul is teaching in Thessalonians. And or it can mean your whole person. When people send out an SOS, save our souls, they're not talking only one piece of them. They want their whole personhood to be saved. So soul can, in certain contexts, mean the whole person, their body, their spirit, and their mind, their unique personhood. So it can mean the whole person too. So it depends on where we go. And so some Adventists are reading in places, and they're correct. The soul means the whole person. I don't argue that. That's exactly correct. But it's not the only exclusive meaning. Paul's reference makes no sense if he's actually not describing that. And of course, Jesus and what I described about the individuality, the psyche, the unique personhood that sleeps, that is still alive according to Jesus, but in a state of sleep. It's not dead, but yet the body and the spirit are separate from it. So it's pretty clear that the three-part view is the accurate view, but sometimes the word soul can mean the whole person. Am I understanding correctly that Dr. Jennings believes that Daniel 7 and Revelation 4 to 5 are describing the same investigative judgment throne room scene in the most holy place? If so, how does he explain seemingly contradictory evidence in Revelations 4, 5, 7 lamps on the fiery of fire burning before the throne in Great Controversy 4:14? Here the prophet was permitted to behold the first apartment of the sanctuary. And it's very straightforward. If you read the context, there is a movement occurring in the earlier parts of chapter 4 and the later parts of chapter 5 as the scene is moving. It's not primarily about geographic movement, but it's about functional movement. If you read Great Controversy more widely, you will understand that when Ellen White talks about movement from the holy place to the most holy place, that the saints follow him in his ministry, in his function, what he's doing, in the activities he's carrying bearing out. It's not primarily geographic. And so there's no contradiction there at all, that the movement started in the holy place, and then there came a time when he moved into the investigative judgment aspects going on there. So no contradiction. Why have Bible translators translated, and this is in Revelation 3rd Angel's Message, Theon, T-H-E-I-O-N, as burning sulfur? And you know, in Revelation 3rd Angel's Message, the burning sulfur. They've done that because they come to the Bible with premises and assumptions that are not from the Bible. They're not integrating all aspects of the Bible. And so they're taking this as burning of, if you want, new, you know, burning of combustion fire, rather than the theon is the root word for theos, and it's the fire of God's life-giving glory. And when you connect all those elements together, then you understand this is the life-giving glory of God. Our God is a consuming fire, as it says in Hebrews 12:29, and this is not the fires of combustion. This is the unveiled glory of God, which all the righteous stand in, and it's the fire that consumes the grave and consumes death, because it's the fire of his life-giving glory. But they interpret it this way because they come with their biases and assumptions that that hell is a real physiological place of physical burning with fire, and so that's how they interpret it. Somebody's asking if we can tell us anything about Wendell Moses. They haven't heard from him in ages. He was actually came to our program a couple weeks ago on spiritual warfare, and he was in the audience. And my understanding is that he's been sharing this message in another Bible study group across at the university, and you know, feeling that, you know, this is a ministry and a place for him to share. So that's what I understand has been going on. A friend asked for clarification. John 11-13, Jesus prepares his disciples for the cross, and then in John 14:2, talks of, is he talking about going to the cross or going to heaven? You know, John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'll go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come and dwell. And so this is asking, the word dwelling, home, is the same used in John 14:23. My Father and I will make our home with them. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit reuniting. So is this talking about heaven or the cross? Well, certainly it is always going to include the achievements of the cross, because without the achievements of the cross, there is no home that we'll ever have with Christ. So that's always included. But my understanding of John 14:1-3 is specifically talking about after his ascension, the work he'll be doing in heaven is to complete the application of his achievements at the cross. So that, in my view, working to prepare us so that we're ready to be in heaven with him and doing the work from heaven. So he's got work in heaven to do to prepare the reconciliation in the second coming. So that's what I think is being described there. It's really describing the second coming. How is it that God requires us to love our enemies when God has to destroy Satan, who is our enemy in the end? And how about those our other enemies in human form are to be destroyed by God in the end? What should be our proposed attitude towards their final destruction by God? So this question has assumptions that I believe are false. And the assumptions are God is the destroyer, and God is using his power to inflict destruction. In fact, God has been using his power to hold at bay the destruction that sin causes, and in the end, the wicked are not destroyed by God inflicting power, but they're destroyed when God stops shielding them from what sin is doing to them when they come into his life-giving, the presence of his life-giving glory. We, the righteous, will be standing in that glory, and it will cause us no harm. It will cause us no more harm than Jesus' mortal body experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. That life-giving glory did not harm him because there's no sin in him. But to sin, wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire, because it's the fire of truth that burns out lies, and the fire of love that burns out selfishness. The fires don't harm. It's the unremoved fear, lies, distortions, arrogance, pride, selfishness in the sinner that causes them, when they come into the presence of truth and love, they hate it, they are tormented, they flee, they beg for the mountains to fall on them, and they ultimately surrender their life back, cutting themselves off and saying, I would rather die than live in a universe that's this holy, this pure, and this righteous. So I reject the premise that God is the one who destroys. It is actually God's love and grants them freedom to reap what they choose for themselves, and they prefer to not exist and to live in his presence. All right. Thank you all so much. Y'all have a good week.
Yay. Thank you.